Thank you, worship team. Well, we are, as I said, celebrating really a holiday weekend. We're remembering a holiday weekend this weekend. And, you know, it's kind of a dual aspect to it, isn't there? You know, a lot of us think of Monday as an extra day off and all of that. So there's, you know, relief or happiness for not having to go to work. But on the other side, obviously, there is a sobering part to this weekend, isn't there? That for Memorial Day, we remember our fallen soldiers who gave their lives for the United States. And I recently read an article that said, that talked about how we have separated the normal everyday life of the United States with the fact that we're at war. Like that we are so insulated from the fact that our servicemen and servicewomen are out there fighting that we might not really think of that on a regular basis. But it is true. We have troops out there and we have activities going on and our servicemen and women are in danger. And I would definitely encourage you to be praying for them, especially when we consider what would happen if any of our special forces soldiers got captured by ISIS. And we see what happens. So please be praying for those in our armed services, and most of all, for them to know the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever faced death? Have you ever faced death? If you happen to have served in the military, it probably went through your mind at some point, I might have to face death. Have you ever faced death in your life? What do you think you'll do when you finally face death? When that day comes, we know that it'll come for each one of us. What do you think that you will do on that day, at that time? We've been looking at the book of Acts, and we left a couple weeks ago a study of Stephen, who was a man, a Hellenistic Jewish man, who had been falsely accused by the corrupt leaders. And he had given his defense before the chief priest and the leaders of the people, and he finished his defense by telling these leaders that they were stubborn, like their ancestors, that they were resisting God and killing his messengers. And now Stephen is about to be proven right. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 7. It's page 776 in here, if you're following along in the Red Bible. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. So Stephen tells these guys this stuff about them being stubborn and killing God's messengers and so on and so forth. And it says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So what happened here to Stephen? These guys were so furious. They were grinding their teeth together. They were gnashing their teeth. And you see what a contrast with Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit. So he was not worried. He was not anxious. He was filled with the knowledge of God's presence and God's love and God's joy and God's peace. And he looked up in the air, and his eyes were miraculously opened because he saw God's glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's speech made these people so angry that they took the law into their own hands. That this was really more of a lynching than an official judicial decision. You know, the governor, Pontius Pilate, was probably not in the city at the time. Most of the time he lived in Caesarea. Perhaps he was, perhaps he wasn't in the city. But they didn't seem to be worried about the Romans. They just charged Stephen, crying out in a loud voice, screaming and shouting. If you've ever seen a mob doing that, it's pretty scary. And they covered their ears. You see that? They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say. They were just determined to put him to death. And then they started stoning him, meaning they grabbed large stones and began throwing them at him to kill him. Now, the witnesses that it talks about were those who had falsely accused Stephen of blasphemy. And in any death penalty case under the law, the witnesses were the ones who had to throw the first stones at the guilty party. And so they took off their outer garments to begin the stoning, and they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. Of course, we know who that is. That's the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Now, why did they lay him at Saul's feet? Maybe it was that he was a member of the synagogue that accused Stephen in the first place, or maybe it was because he was shortly after this leading the persecuting movement against the Christians. We don't exactly know why, but obviously they had some respect for him. We don't know how old Saul was, but the best guess seems to be that Saul was in his 20s at this time. Stoning was a horrible way to die. Horrible way to die. Imagine getting hit in the face, in the neck, in the eyes, in the nose, in the arms, the legs, the back, or the stomach by one of these, or larger, again and again and again. And it continued until you were dead, or at least you were mercifully knocked unconscious before you died. But it's amazing how Stephen faced death. I talked about how you would face death, how I would face death. Look at how Stephen faced death. While they were throwing these stones, which were hitting him, Stephen said a couple of things. He prayed, first of all, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he prays to Jesus. Do you see that? It would be wrong to pray to Jesus unless he was, in fact, God. It would be wrong. The law of God said, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idols. And so it would be wrong for Stephen to pray to Jesus unless Jesus was God. But Stephen does pray. Stephen, a faithful Jewish man, prays to Jesus. And he asks Jesus to receive his spirit, the invisible, the immaterial part of him. He entrusts it into Jesus' hands. Numbers 16:22 and Numbers 27:16 refer to God as the God of the spirits of all mankind. And Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hand," meaning God's hand, "into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, O faithful God." And so the Bible talks about committing our souls or our spirits into God's hands. And here Stephen is doing that, but he is doing it into Jesus' hands. Only if Jesus was God would that make sense. You remember Jesus on the cross when he was dying, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so Stephen here is showing his full trust in Jesus Christ as God, as the keeper of his spirit, and as the giver of eternal life. Stephen believes, even at the moment of his death, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is worth having faith in, worth holding on to, even in death. And so then he falls on his knees and he cries out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In other words, "Lord, forgive them." Can you imagine being hit by one of these repeatedly and calling out for God to forgive the person or persons doing that to you. Just like Jesus on the cross praying for God to forgive the soldiers crucifying him, Stephen prays for his executioners. He wants God to forgive them. He's asking God not to hold their sins against their accounts. That's incredible love, isn't it? Could you do that in that situation? Could I do that in that situation? Now, that's not normal human behavior, is it? To forgive like that. That is God behavior. You know, there's no way that Stephen could have done that without God's power, without being filled with the Holy Spirit. God gave him the power not only to see Jesus up in heaven, but to pray in faith, committing himself to Jesus, and to forgive his murderers. That showed God's work in Stephen's life. That showed the grace of God given to Stephen at that moment of death. I don't think God would expect any of us in that situation to be able to summon up the love and the forgiveness inside of us as human beings to do that. But God would give us the grace in that situation to forgive. And when Stephen had said this, it says he fell asleep. Now, of course, that means that he died. And Scripture often talks about death for believers being falling asleep. That doesn't mean that we're unconscious until Christ returns. It means that we are consciously with the Lord in paradise, like the thief on the cross. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there are other passages, Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Revelation 6:9 through 11, Luke 23:43. If you want those, email me, I'll get them to you. But those passages teach that we will be consciously with the Lord until he comes back here to earth. We're not unconscious. But what it's saying is that when you have Christ, death is not eternal agony, but it is a transition into eternal life. It can be peaceful, even in the midst of something so violent. Isn't that a paradox? Stephen was being hit by stones until he died. And yet it says he fell asleep. How can God do that? How can God give that kind of a peaceful transition in the midst of such violence and evil? Only God can do that. And then it says Saul was there giving approval to or agreeing with Stephen's death. You know, Saul didn't physically throw the stones. He was guarding the clothes here. But he thought the death was a good thing. And that's pretty bad, given that the charges against Stephen were false charges. The Bible talks very clearly about false witnesses. Saul would have known that being a false witness was a bad thing. But Saul thought that the believers in Jesus were misguided and dangerous and blasphemous. And later in his life, he said, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Did you see that? All that was possible? And so it seems like for Saul, the ends justified the means. That as long as Christians were persecuted, killed, and put in prison, as long as this cult in Saul's mind, this dangerous cult, was stamped out, then it was somehow okay for lying accusations to be brought against Stephen and cause his death. And so, as educated as he was, as smart as he was, Saul was spiritually blind and unbelieving. Wasn't he? He was denying the very word of God against false witnesses that he thought he was upholding. He was spiritually deceived. Now, of course, we know what happens with him. He won't remain that way forever. But on that day, it says, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem. Now remember that the church in Jerusalem was basically the church. It would have been the first century equivalent of a mega church. There have been thousands and thousands of people going to the temple to hear the apostles' teaching and to pray and then to meet in homes for fellowship, like small groups. And so this was the church. And it says a great persecution or harassment or opposition came against this church. And so what must have happened was people in the city must have started turning on the Christians and harassing them. perhaps even attacking them, whether verbally, physically, in their jobs or other ways. And this was widespread in Jerusalem. If you know anything about the Holocaust, you know that in Germany and other areas of Europe, there was this buildup of persecution against the Jewish people. And it started out gradually. It started out verbal and then got more and more and more and more serious. And we know what happened. Persecution. The believers, and it says all the believers, except for the apostles, were scattered into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. So they had to flee for their lives. Think about the situation that these believers were in. They're leaving their homes. They're leaving their families. They're leaving this city that was the holy city. They're leaving the temple. It says, devout men buried Stephen and mourned him greatly. He was a leader in the church. He was one of the food ministry leaders. He was a godly man who did miracles. He was a bold speaker about Jesus. He was an example to other believers. He was widely known. And now, all of a sudden, he's dead. And you're heartbroken as a believer. You didn't have the New Testament written yet. If you're in the first century, in this stage, they didn't have the New Testament yet in the 30s. The average believer probably had knowledge or some knowledge of Jesus' teachings, either by hearing him personally or through the apostles, but they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't know Saul was going to turn into this incredible evangelist and an apostle. It must have been shocking and terrifying and confusing for these believers to have to flee for their lives, and one of their own was dead. And not only that, but Saul began to destroy the church. This was obviously part of the persecution. In house after house, he and these temple guards, I presume, would break down the door and haul people away for simply believing in Jesus. So this was real persecution going on. Of course, this is the reality in many places today in the world, isn't it? Like Saul, entering houses and dragging people to prison, Chinese police sometimes raid house churches like they did last September when they raided a house church and they arrested over 100 people for an illegal gathering and imprisoned them. Though most of them later were released, we know there's still persecution of Christianity in China. Like this great persecution in Jerusalem where Christians were identified, we know that Christians in Iraq have been targeted, and the Arabic letter N for Nazarene is painted on their homes in order to identify them, and they have to flee or they might be killed. Persecution around the world. Could that happen in the United States? Jesus said, all nations, meaning all people groups, will hate you because of me. I wish there was a clause in there, right? All nations except the great nation of the United States of America will hate you because of me. We've seen Christian businesses like a florist in Washington, bakers in Oregon, photographers in New Mexico, ministers in Idaho, owners of a private wedding location in New York, ministers at another private wedding location in New Jersey. All of these people have been sued for refusing to support or perform same-sex marriages in their businesses. In other words, they could not follow their consciences with their private businesses without being sued and in some cases losing the case. Supreme Court is going to rule on this issue of same-sex marriage this summer, and we don't know yet what the consequences of that really will be for churches who hold to the standard that marriage is between a man and a woman. Persecution is possible all over the world. And it is a terrible thing. It is truly terrible. It should never be glamorized or sanitized. We should never just brush it away and say, yeah, well, that happens somewhere else, or You know, yeah, it's good for people to be persecuted because then their faith grows stronger. I mean, that's nothing we should just sanitize over. It's a horrible thing. It is an evil thing. God doesn't like it when his message is violently opposed. And yet, God can do certain things with persecution. He can bring some good out of the evil. And the remaining time today, I just want to look at a few things God can do with persecution. One thing God can do with persecution is that it can bring us closer to the Lord. And I know that most of you have suffered in your Christian life for one reason or another. Maybe it wasn't persecution. Maybe it was just illness. Or maybe it was you lost your job. Or maybe it was people turned against you. Or maybe it was just something normal as a part of life, but still hard and difficult. Whatever the suffering is, God can use suffering to help us know him better. Now, I'm not saying that God caused the suffering in order to achieve his purposes. In Stephen's case, we see very clearly that it was the evil leaders who caused the suffering. It wasn't God who caused this suffering. God used it for good despite their evil actions, but it was not his doing. It was their doing, and the scripture makes that clear. God still can use persecution for good. You know, Stephen actually saw Jesus at the right hand of God. That must have been an unbelievable vision, right? That must have been incredible. Now, I don't want to go through stoning in order to have that vision, but it must have been an amazing thing. God gave him this insight into reality. God showed him that Jesus was victorious, even though Jesus died. And so he was telling Stephen, you are victorious because you have held on to your faith, even though you are dying for it. Just like Jesus was victorious and is in heaven now. God can give great joy, even in times of suffering. And so often that joy is the joy of knowing him better. The joy of seeing him work out his purposes in our lives despite what has been done to us. I don't know exactly how God does that, but he does do it. God can use suffering to even bring us closer to him. Another thing God uses persecution for is a witness to non-believers. The one that we serve was someone who was unjustly tried and accused and convicted and found guilty and suffered crucifixion unjustly. That's our master. That's who we serve. And when we are persecuted in some small way, it is like a message to the world saying, oh yeah, those guys are suffering like their master suffered. Last week, Kamran attended a lunch with a pastor from a Middle Eastern country who said that God was doing amazing things in his country and that a couple of years ago, there was a great persecution against Christians for a relatively short period of time, but it started to be quite severe, and the group of radical Muslims was burning houses and burning churches, and after they did that, the believers came out and they wrote in the ashes on what was left on the buildings, "We forgive you. God loves you." And the Muslims came back and they wanted to know, what is this love that you show us after we have done this to you? Where does this come from? This is not normal. It's a witness for Jesus Christ and his love, isn't it? You may remember in February the murder of 21 Egyptians in Libya by ISIS. And after that happened, a Bible society in Egypt immediately printed up 1.6 million copies of a tract and distributed them. And I read a blog by Voice of the Martyrs that said that that tract has led to many conversations about Jesus in the nation of Egypt. And that tract contained several Bible passages, including our passage today about Stephen's death. Don't ever think that the deaths of his people go to waste in God's eyes. He always uses them. We're still talking about Stephen today, aren't we? 2,000 years later. How many of us are talking about the winner of the Olympic Games in Athens in the first century? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Stephen because he laid down his life for Jesus Christ. And God used that as a witness. God uses persecution as a witness to non-believers. God also uses persecution to spread the gospel. You see in our story today how the believers were scattered all over Judea and Samaria. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 1? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Kind of funny coincidence, right? Jesus said Judea and Samaria, and here they are being spread out throughout Judea and Samaria. The persecution was evil, but ultimately it would fulfill the purposes of God. God uses persecution to spread the gospel. It's kind of like a dandelion. You guys have dandelions in your yard? You know, the puffy white things? And you pick them up as a kid, you'd pick it up and you'd blow it, right? If you want to get rid of a dandelion, the worst thing to do is to pick it up and blow on it. Because what happens? It looks dead, doesn't it? You just got a stem. It looks dead. Looks like that's it. That's the end of the dandelion. Bye-bye. But those seeds went everywhere. And after a while, your yard's going to have a nice big patch of dandelions, isn't it? See, when the devil tries to stamp out the church through persecution, God raises it up elsewhere and in greater numbers. He always seems to do that. God uses persecution to spread the gospel. God uses persecution to force Christians to get serious about their faith. Do you know that? This is not a game. This is real. This shows the difference between good and evil. For so long, we have been blessed in the United States of America to be insulated from so much of this suffering. And on the one hand, it is a tremendous blessing. And from that blessing, we've been able to spread the gospel all over the world. And that's a great thing. God's used that. But on the other hand, with that can come complacency. And persecution forces us real quick to realize this is real, this is good, this is evil. Which side are we going to be on? What would you do if you were one of the 21 men that ISIS marched along the beach in Libya? Would you deny your faith to try and save your life? Or would you hold on to Jesus as some of them did, crying out to the Lord with their final words on earth? And we need to take the times that we live in very seriously and not just assume that everything is going to be the same in America for the next 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. And I don't think many of us assume that anymore. I think we know and we see things are changing. This is a time of transition in the world. As your pastor, it is my duty to tell you to be prepared, to make sure you are serious about your faith, to spend that regular time with God in Bible reading and in prayer, to develop that personal relationship with Him, to meet with other Christians in small groups in order to grow in community, to use your gifts to do good and to serve others, to share your faith verbally with others. It is my duty to tell you, be prepared. Be serious about your faith. Don't think of your faith as like 10% or 20% of your life and the rest of your life is family and, you know, your work and retirement and vacations. It doesn't work that way. Our faith is supposed to encompass all of our life and inform all of those other things. Persecution forces us to get serious about our faith. And then finally, despite persecution, God wins, and His believers win. Let me share from that tract that the Egyptian Bible Society put out after the 21 men were murdered. This is what it says. It says, two rows of men walked the shore of the sea on a day when the world's tears would run free. One, a row of assassins who thought they did right. The other of innocence, true sons of the light. One holding knives in hands held high, the other with hands empty, defenseless and tied. One row of slits to conceal glaring dead eyes, the other with living eyes raised to the skies. One row stood steady, pallbearers of death. The other knelt ready, welcoming heaven's breath. One row spewed wretched, contemptible threats. The other spread God-given peace and rest. A question: who fears the other? The row in orange, watching paradise open, or the row in black, with minds evil and broken? Who fears the other? See, as Christians, we remember God wins. God wins. We don't ultimately have to fear persecution because God wins, and we win. We could say the same thing about Stephen's murderers and Stephen. Who feared the other? Stephen was not afraid to speak the truth in front of these people, and Stephen entered paradise to be with the Lord. But those stoning him had minds evil and broken, and they feared his message. Who feared the other? Saul, too, feared and hated the gospel, but we know what God did with him. God wins, even in persecution. Amen? Amen. Cameron, I've asked Cameron to come forward. As you know, Cameron is a Persian believer, and Iran is one of those places where our brothers and sisters are undergoing persecution for the sake of the gospel. So I've asked Cameron to pray in response to this word today. Let's pray. Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor Rob. Thanks, everybody. Let's pray. Father God, we just, first of all, so grateful and thankful to be living in the United States, that amid all the things that's going on around the world, we still experience freedom and just the ability to be able to worship and gather under your name. We want to remember our brothers and sisters, the persecuted church around the world, in the Middle East, all over, Father. We, as Pastor Rob said, we know that you win at the end. Jesus always wins, and we know that, and we thank you for that. Just pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives to realize the importance of, while we still have the opportunity to take your gospel out, to be free to bring your name and proclaim your gospel, that we'll do that. Make us be more serious disciples. Make us to commit to you. Make us to, as Pastor Rob said, just don't be a small part of our life, but the part of our life, that whatever we do it at the end to glorify you and to bring glory and honor to your name and to spread your word and be a part in saving, an instrument in saving people and bringing them to you. Thank you again for this day. We thank you for the gift, the day of Shavuot, which is also the Pentecost, and just thank you for all your grace and love for us. Just come pray that you would work in our spirits, each of our spirits, and in our church to become better and better in representing and in proclaiming your name throughout the whole world, Father. Thank you and bless you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Cam. Well, I asked Cameron to come and share a little bit about his ministry. As you know, he's been involved in ministry to the Persian people for a number of years now, several years now. And he and I, a couple years ago, started going out to different businesses in the area and just meeting people and connecting them with Cam. And then he started having all these health issues, right? And you've been dealing with those for probably a better part of 2 years now or so.
Yeah.
So that's